And it's particularly verse 9 that we look at this evening. And our theme this evening is blessings that flow from divine election. Blessings that flow from divine election. Last week, we took the first two words of this text as our title, even though we were looking at the verses preceding. By way of contrast, but ye, and the contrast is between God's decree of reprobation in verse 8 and his decree of election in verse 9. In verse 8, we are told that some of mankind, God has decreed that he shall not regenerate and bring to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that they are appointed to disobedience and stumbling at the word of God. So verse 8 reads of Christ that he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And that they are then appointed to this stumbling at the word, this disobedience, and thus to suffer the just judgment of God upon their sins, including their sin of unbelief, and all of their sins, with even their disobedience to the gospel, who ordained in the plan of God, responsible and accountable for, and their condemnation will be to the praise of God's justice, because it will be just. It will be a condemnation fully merited by their sins. But then there is a contrast. That whereas there are those among mankind whom God has foreordained not to regenerate and bring to saving faith, yet there are others whom he has foreordained or predestinated that he shall regenerate and bring to saving faith. And so verse 9 says, but ye are a chosen generation. But ye, so there is a deliberate contrast in order to highlight the privileges of the people of God. There is a deliberate contrast between God's foreordination of some to ruin on account of their sins and his foreordination of others to salvation. It is a contrast meant to highlight the exceeding greatness of God's kindness and his undeserved favor to those who he could have, with equal righteousness, have ordained to reap the just judgment they deserve for their sins, his exceeding kindness that he has not done so. And so to stir these sluggish Christians to a greater apprehension of the mercy of God toward them, that they might be ashamed to compromise in the midst of difficulty in a fallen world. Now, before we get into the text itself, we need to be clear also concerning the language of verse 9. It is quite obvious that Old Testament language is here being applied to these people of God, the saints of God in the church in the New Testament. But we must grasp the proper connection between what we have here and the Old Testament counterpart. It says you are a chosen generation or a chosen race. Now, Israel was often called a chosen people and a chosen nation. And it is often thought that here is a contrast between Israel's national election and election to salvation, the one being a mere type of the other, which is the real thing. This is not the correct view of the passage. At least it's not sufficiently accurate. It is true that God outwardly adopted the whole of Israel as the visible form of his church on earth. To them pertained the adoption and the glory and the covenant. But not all were the true people of God, Romans 9:6, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. But the election of the whole to outward privilege was not a mere type or picture or shadow of election to salvation. The election of Israel to be the outward visible church of God was simply an outward manifestation of election to salvation, which only actually applied to some in Israel. It is the language of this outward expression of God's eternal election of his people to salvation in all ages that is used here. So Israel's election, Israel's choice by God, God choosing Israel and forming Israel to be a people, is not a mere picture of election. It is the outward expression, the outward form of the church, though not all in Israel were actually elected to everlasting salvation. Then when the apostle speaks of a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, there is obviously here the language of such passages as Exodus 19 and verse 6. Exodus 19 and verse 6. And he shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. So there, and in verse 5, now therefore if indeed you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. So Israel as a whole is called a kingdom of priests. Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament, were a kingdom of priests. So that the contrast here is not between the privileges of believers in the Old Testament compared to the privilege of believers in the New. The contrast is between the restricted priesthood of the ceremonial administration under Moses and the privileges of all God's people in all ages to which that pointed, but which is now more fully revealed in the New Testament. The people of God were always a royal priesthood. The people of God were always a holy nation and always a peculiar people. That was true in the Old Testament as well as the New. Though it is more, the priest privileges are more fully displayed and enlarged upon in the New Testament scriptures. So the comparison is between the restricted ceremonial priesthood of the Mosaic administration and the privileges of God's people that belong to all the people of God, and yet which are more fully made known in the New Testament period of the church. Because the priesthood of all believers was something that the saints of God enjoyed in all ages. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, Samuel, these men knew what it was to draw near to God. But then let us consider more carefully the text itself. First of all, it reads, ye are a chosen generation, a chosen generation. Here let us notice the choice is absolutely God's. The choice is absolutely God's. Ye are a chosen generation. The ye indicates that these Christians were the objects of a choice made by God. The language of Scripture is quite plain. God chooses who will ultimately be saved. It's really quite simple in itself. However perplexing it may initially seem to those who are not familiar with this doctrine, however much they may puzzle over how that fits in with other things that they regard as biblical, such as how is it that the gospel is to be preached to all men? How is it that all are commanded to repent and believe? How is it that God promises life eternal to whosoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ? If in fact God has chosen who shall be the heirs of salvation? And if those kind of puzzles are in your mind, let me say, by way of exhortation, never mind the puzzles for a moment. Let's look at what the Word of God actually says. And the Word of God does teach that God chooses who will be saved, who will be brought to faith in Christ and to heavenly glory. However, what should be straightforward has been made complicated by men. And so some have introduced the notion that God chooses on the basis of foreseen faith. That is, that God isn't actually in control of who believes, but that he merely foresees and foreknows who will believe, and therefore chooses those whom he recognizes will, of their own independent free will, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what are we to say of this idea? And it's quite a common idea. What are we to say about it? Firstly, this is contrary to the plain, obvious, and intended meaning of the words chosen, or election, or predestination, which those who hold this wrong view know are found in many places in Scripture. But their desire is to empty these terms of all real content and meaning, and so to turn the doctrine on its head, and to say that what it actually means is not that God simply chooses who shall be the heirs of salvation, but that men and women elect themselves, and that God simply falls in with man's decision. In no other realm of activity would God simply complying and fitting in with man's self-election ever be described as election by God. If you simply fell in any ordinary mundane matter, if you simply fell in with the choice of another, would you regard yourself as having made that choice? Of course you wouldn't. They made the choice, you simply agree to fall in. That is not the meaning of divine election. A second objection to this view is that there is not the slightest biblical basis for it. Nowhere in the Scriptures do we read of God knowing what he has not foreordained and planned. The reason God knows what will happen is because God has determined what will happen. If the future is not planned by God, then by whom is it planned? And how does God know? Who teaches and tells God the plan of the future? The whole idea is monstrous and an insult to God. No one teaches God knowledge. So how does he know the future? He knows the future because the future is simply the outworking of his plan and his plan only. It is not outside of his control. He controls what will happen. That's why he knows what will happen. And there is no biblical basis for the idea of God's election or choice being a mere response to foreseen faith in some sinners. Absolutely none. The pretext sometimes used is Romans 8:29, whom he did foreknow, then he also did predestinate. But if you look at the passage, the phrase, the word foreknow means foreloved, like the Lord speaking to Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. Or in Romans 11:1, God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. The word to know is used in the sense of to set love upon. And in any case, it says whom he did foreknow. Not what he foreknew about some people, but whom. It is a setting of love upon particular people. And in any case, the passage says absolutely nothing about foreseen faith. It doesn't mention faith. Faith is not referred to in the passage. The only way you can introduce this idea is by bringing it from outside. And the only purpose in view is God's purpose, not man. So in the previous verse, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and who are called according to his purpose. His purpose. That's what the passage is about. His purpose. And no one else's. But then a third objection is that this notion is explicitly contradicted in Scripture. It's contradicted in this very letter. 1 Peter 1:2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. God's election and foreknowledge or foreloving comes to expression in the work of the Holy Spirit first, which results in obedience to the gospel, which brings the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, justification, forgiveness of sins. The Spirit of God works first, and obedience to the gospel and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is the result of the work of the Spirit, not the other way around. So we have election being the cause of this working, this sanctifying work of the Spirit, which results in faith in Christ and forgiveness of sins. Then again we saw in verse 22 of chapter 1, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Here again, the purifying of their souls in obeying the truth is through the Spirit. It is the Spirit who works and causes this purifying of their souls in obeying the truth. Another text is 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2 and verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. The order is quite clear. From the beginning, God had chosen them to salvation, and he brings that about through sanctification of the Spirit, which causes belief of the truth. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there, it's not that God chose on the basis that he foresaw that they would believe the truth. God chose, and that results in the sanctifying work of the Spirit and the belief of the truth and the obtaining of the glory to be revealed. Romans chapter 9 and verse 10. Romans chapter 9 and verse 10. Here the apostle is showing that not all outwardly part of Israel were of the elect of God. And in verse 10 he says, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, but the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now here the apostle is saying that God's election was from eternity and was made known to Isaac, and his election of Jacob rather than Esau, it was made known to Isaac before they had done either good or evil. In other words, it was not based on anything that they had done. Now, the idea that having stated that election was not based on anything actually done, but that the apostle secretly believed that it was based on God's knowledge of what they would do, is of course too ludicrous for words. The apostle is saying it is not based on anything in Jacob over against Esau. It stands in God. The answer is in the mind of God, not in any merit or anything that was done or foreseen, by God that they would do. It was the reason for the election of Jacob rather than Esau is within the mind of God alone. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. Now you see in the context that the apostle is showing that God's election is such that many of God's elect are not of the mighty and noble and influential of this world, and that few are of the mighty and the noble and the elect the powerful. But here we are being told that God's election to salvation has that it has as an aim that God will be glorified by saving largely those who are the weak and the base and the ignoble and the insignificant. He does save some of the mighty, but by and large they are from among the base and the weak. in order that God will be glorified, His grace will be glorified, and the pride of man will be brought low. But what is clear from this is that God is absolutely free. God is not tied to foreseeing the actions of supposedly independent man. But in election, God is absolutely free. And so in eternity, He is determined to save many out of the weak and the base and the despised, for the glory of His name. The idea of God merely responding to what He sees in man is utterly incompatible with what we're being told here, that God, who is free in His election, has chosen largely among the weak and the base and the despised. Nothing could be more foreign to this passage than the idea of God being constrained by some foreseen fate in man to choose according to the dictates of human autonomous free will. No, God is absolutely free in His election, and in the exercise of His sovereign prerogative, He has chosen largely from among the base and the foolish. So then, when we see the words election, choosing, predestination in the Scriptures, let us take them as they obviously mean that God does the choosing. The reason this notion of choice as a divine response to foreseen faith, the reason that it is latched onto, is that people who profess acceptance of the Scriptures as the Word of God, they know enough to know that these words, election and predestination, are in the Scriptures. They can't get round that. The words are there. And so they concoct a meaning to these words that is in fact the exact opposite of what the words actually indicate. They have enough reverence for the Word of God not to strike out these parts of God's Word, but not enough reverence for God's Word to take the words as they actually stand in their obvious, plain, straightforward meaning. And this truth is a truth to be delighted in. This truth is a truth that we should love. This truth is denied in practice by the appeal system. You see, the appeal system, which equates coming to Christ with a physical act, such as putting up the hand, signing a card, coming to the front, or the mere repetition of a form of words, that is denying this doctrine. None of these actions requires a new heart from God. None of these actions requires a work of the Spirit in accordance with God's sovereign electing purpose. You can put your hand up, you can sign a card, you can say a prayer, you can come to the front of the meeting, and you do not need to be born of the Spirit according to the sovereign purpose of God in election to do any of those things. But to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you do need a sovereign work of the Spirit to change the heart, to take away that proud, rebellious desire for self-sufficiency, self-righteousness, and independence of God. To really be converted, you need this God of sovereign election to do what no man on earth can do, and that is to change our proud hearts. So we must oppose the contradiction of this truth. But the biblical teaching is anticipated by the Apostle Peter as a cause of joy. A cause of joy, not resentment. The Apostle Peter is saying to these Christians, look at what God has done. Look at how he has distinguished you with his mercy, beginning with eternal election. And he anticipates that this truth will stir them to such a joy and a sense of privilege that they will desire to live godly lives. This truth should not cause resentment in a Christian. The Apostle Peter is using his doctrine as a persuader, as an encouragement to joyful, thankful, loving obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. He anticipates that this doctrine will encourage them to be godly in the midst of conflict. Is it so with us? Are we still, or have we ever, or are we still thrilled with this truth? If not, why not? There is not just to be a grudging acknowledgement that it's true, but a hearty rejoicing in it, so that we desire to honor God more tomorrow and the day after, because we have been reminded of this glorious truth of the election of God. So let us see then that this truth is so received by us that it rejoices our hearts and stirs us to thankful obedience. But it is a chosen generation or race. This indicates that when election comes to effect in calling, when one of God's elect sinners is brought by the power of the Spirit to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he becomes part of a people, a generation, a race. This means the people of God are distinct from the rest of the world. They are a separate and distinct race whose manner of life is different. The people of God are distinct from all others. They live under Christ. The apostle says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So that the people of God, even here in this province, are to be transformed by the renewing of their minds and conformed to the word of God. People of false religions are willing to be different. We were talking about this at home. You mentioned the Sikhs. You can tell if a man is a Sikh straight away. His religion is false. It has nothing to offer. And yet for his false religion, he's prepared to stand out like a sore thumb. Same is true of other false religions. They're prepared to stand out and be odd for their false, useless, vain, empty religion. And shall we, who claim to be eternally beloved of God in Christ Jesus, shall we balk at being a little bit odd, at being somewhat unusual as far as the norms of this province are concerned, when the Word of God clearly requires it? What do you want to be like? Do you want to be like everybody else, blending in, so that no one will say, that man, that woman's a bit odd? Is that your high aspiration? as long as people think you're normal. Is that the height of your aim? To be thought normal? If it is, it's a wretched aim. You say, but we don't need to be odd just for the sake of it. Of course we don't. But do we really think that this society in which we live and its norms and the Word of God and its requirements are so wonderfully compatible that we can follow the one and not seem odd in the other? Nonsense. But although the people of God are a chosen generation and therefore distinct from the world, they are united to one another. The great kingship is between God's people. Not just those of God's people who come from the same place and the same background as ourselves, but God's people, wherever they're from. Any Christian, should feel at home among this congregation of God's people. And anyone who loves not the Lord Jesus should feel the difference. So then the people of God are distinct from the world, but they are united to one another. Secondly, the effects of electing love. And I'll just summarize. The effects of electing love. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. The people of God are here said to be kings. They already reign. 1 Corinthians 3:21. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Everything is ours. We reign over everything in Christ, because everything is disposed by him for our good. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world, life, death, things present, things to come. They're all being governed by Christ for our good and on our behalf. And so we reign over everything because nothing takes place that is not in our interest and for our good. So already the people of God, in principle, reign with Christ. And they shall reign with Christ over a new heavens and a new earth. Revelation 22:5. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. In the glorified state, our wills will be perfectly conformed to God's. And everything we perceive will delight us. And everything that takes place will be cause of blessed satisfaction to us. In the glorified state, we will neither perceive anything, nor will anything take place that will cause us sorrow or consternation or frustration, because our will will be perfectly conformed to the holy character of God. Our enemies being all defeated, and forever we will be in a world of love and harmony and peace, where everything accords with God's holy nature, including our own hearts and wills, being perfectly sanctified in Christ Jesus. We are kings, but then it says a royal priesthood. In the Old Testament, ceremonial administration, kingship and priesthood were kept separate, but of course both pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ as king and priest. In Psalm 110, Christ is the Lord at the right hand of God, and yet he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And Christ, the priest king, makes his people kings and priests unto God. Now, we looked at this quite a bit at verse 5, and we saw then that there is only one atoning sacrifice, that's Christ offering himself in bearing the guilt of sin. But the people of God offer prayer and praise and obedience, all things in devotion to God. We are to present our bodies as living sacrifices unto God, which is our reasonable service. And these sacrifices of a broken heart, of prayer and praise and obedience, these, despite their imperfections, are acceptable to God by Christ Jesus, as verse 5 indicates. The text also says we are a holy nation, again separated from the world to God, but united to one another. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The people of God are united in Christ with God as their Father and heaven as their homeland. So in Philippians, our conversation is in heaven. That word conversation means citizenship. It's the whole main theme of the book of Philippians, that the Christian, his citizenship is in heaven. He belongs in heaven. His heart has something of heaven already in it. And his joys are in the contemplation of the heavenly glory. And the people of God are united in love and submission to one King, the Lord Jesus Christ. They are a holy nation, a people united under King Jesus, owning him gladly, heartily, willingly. They are said to be a peculiar people. We'll gather up some of the points next week, but a peculiar people, a purchased people possessed by God. Peculiarly belonging to God as his purchased possession. And therefore, if we have been so distinguished by God with such love and favor, we ought to be distinguished in magnifying his great name, to show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Out of darkness. Our darkness was no different to the darkness of those who are appointed to disobedience. But God, in his sovereign electing love, has called us out of that darkness into his marvelous light, bestowed all of these privileges upon us. And ought not we, and must not we, show forth his praise? Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Living for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God, of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. There we are being told that it is God's eternal purpose that in the church, even in this world as well as that which is to come, God has purposed to display his manifold wisdom to the principalities and powers, that even the heavenly beings to see the glory of the wisdom of God displayed in the church. This means our individual lives, our family lives, our congregational life, the way we behave individually at work, together as the people of God, the way the church is governed, the way we worship, the order, the discipline, the teaching, everything must magnify and glorify the great name of God. Given the riches of His grace, that we are a chosen generation and a royal priesthood and a holy nation and a peculiar people, how can we not desire to show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light? Amen.